Turn now to John chapter 3. Last week I used words found in the text for the title of the sermon, You Must Be Born Again. And I'm using words in the text we shall look at today that tell us what this passage is about. Whoever believes in Him may have everlasting life. So follow with me in your Bibles as I read here, starting at verse 9, down through verse 15. John 3, verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, that is to Jesus, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." The conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, which is recorded in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, took place in two distinct parts. We examined the first part last week, verses 1 through 8, and we will survey the second today, verses 9 through 15. In round 1 of the conversation, Jesus spoke about the necessity of the new birth if anyone was to enter or see the kingdom of God. No one can see the kingdom. No one can enter without being born again. And Jesus told Nicodemus that this work of the new birth is the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit, who blows like the wind, who blows where it wishes. In round 2 of the conversation, Jesus speaks about the necessity of believing Him regarding eternal life or receiving eternal life. There is no salvation apart from believing in Jesus Christ. Faith is the instrumental means of conversion. And we learn here that all who believe in Jesus, the one who was lifted up on the cross for our sins, obtain eternal life. Both parts of our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus establishes the basis for our distinguishing between two very important doctrines: regeneration and conversion. John 3, verses 1 through 8 is about regeneration. John 3, verses 9 through 15 is about conversion. Regeneration, what is it? That's a big theological word that we use to speak of the new birth. Regenerate, born again. And it is a work which is brought about by the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. Conversion, what is that? That's a theological word we use to speak of repenting of our sins and believing in Jesus Christ. Now, we will not see in the Gospel of John writing about repentance, but repentance is always present where faith is. And sometimes the scriptures will use both words, sometimes one and not the other, and vice versa. And John uses the word believe, but there's always involved in that repentance. Seeing ourselves as sinners and then looking to Christ, believing in Christ, who was lifted up on the cross for our sins. It is our task as faithful witnesses to urge sinners to believe in Jesus who was crucified for our sins. But it is the Spirit of God that must work inwardly in them to bring them to faith, to bring them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we try to preach both of those truths, regeneration and conversion. Well, let's examine this part two of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus as recorded here by the Apostle John. Part two takes the reader of this gospel into the important doctrine of conversion. What we learn about faith in the Son of Man who was crucified on our behalf comes out of round two of this conversation. Nicodemus is a questioner again. And he asks Jesus a question, and Jesus is the responder. And so he answers. We begin with a puzzling question posed by Nicodemus. And then we're going to look at the initial response of Jesus to that question before we get into the more detailed answer that Jesus gives. Nicodemus asks Jesus a puzzling, a startling question. And it's recorded there in verse 9. How can these things be? And note the answer Jesus gave. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So the question, how can these things be? Or how are these things possible? Or how can these things you've talked about happen? This is the second time that Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can it be? A how can it happen question. The first one's found in verse 4. Jesus had just stated, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus wants to know how such a birth can take place. And here's his question. How can a man be born when he's old? I think we should read into that. That's ridiculous, Jesus. That's silly. That's foolish. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter in a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Well, every grown man ought to know that's not possible. You should have known Jesus was talking about something else. But that's the question he asked. Well, the present question, verse 9, is in response to the answer Jesus gave to Nicodemus in his first question. So he still doesn't understand. He is still baffled. And so he says, how can these things you've been speaking about take place? How can it be? Nicodemus is ignorant of a most basic and fundamental teaching. And we saw that last time because we saw that Jesus was alluding to the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. He may also have had in mind Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 to 34. You may also have had in mind Psalm 51. Nicodemus should have known that people need a spiritual rebirth. And the initial part of our Lord's answer to him reflects this. The answer Jesus gave him is in the form of a question. Did you notice that, verse 10? Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? A man in his position, remember, verse 1, he's a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. A man in his position ought to have understood what Jesus was talking about. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. It was as if Jesus were saying, "You don't know this? How did you make it through graduate school? This is foundational biblical truth." Note here how Jesus referred to Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel. That phrase has the definite article, not a teacher. The teacher. And that appears to mean Nicodemus was the preeminent teacher among the Pharisees. And yet he did not understand God's word. He twice professed ignorance of what Jesus was teaching. Verse 4, verse 9. And as we saw last time, his real problem wasn't rooted in the fact that the Scriptures didn't speak about these things. The Old Testament Scriptures did. And here is a highly educated man who was in this conversation with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, here referred to also as the Son of Man. MacArthur makes this comment, this judgment: Nicodemus did not accept the truth to which Jesus testified because he refused to believe it. And I think that's true. We'll see that further on as we go. Nicodemus didn't want to believe what Jesus was teaching. It conflicted with his works righteousness scheme of salvation. But of all people, Nicodemus should not have been astonished that human people need the heart of stone, and this is the language of Ezekiel 36, replaced with a heart of flesh. Heart of stone, dead. Heart of flesh, beating and alive. And so this demonstrates that true to Phariseeism, Nicodemus himself was dead in trespasses and sins because he had no understanding of the most basic, fundamental spiritual truth that anybody who was in a right relationship with God would know. Nicodemus didn't understand because he didn't have spiritual life. The Apostle Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 2 that helps us to understand this more fully. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The natural person, that's the person who has no spiritual mind, no heart for God. He's alive physically, but not spiritually. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And Paul goes on to say why he doesn't. For they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So Nicodemus was spiritually dead. He was blind. He was trusting in his own righteousness. And he saw no need for spiritual renewal. Had he known the Scriptures, had he known his own heart, he would have concluded that he and all people needed spiritual life. They needed to be born again. But he could not see because he was a natural man. But it's more than could not. He would not see. And there are many people like Nicodemus today. They are acquainted with what J.C. Ryle calls the first elements of saving religion. Now, sadly, that's true of many men who stand in pulpits and preach. And it's true of many who stand in the Sunday school class and teach. They couldn't even pass a course in the basic elemental teachings of Christianity. To them, the Bible is a book that gives moral guidance about making ourselves better. And it's not a book that exposes our sin and points to the necessity of the new faith. Yes, Nicodemus has many descendants in churches today. I hope you are not one of them. You will never make it to heaven doing your best, thinking God's going to accept your works. You need a new heart. You must be born again. Well, let's turn from this puzzling question that Nicodemus asked and that initial response that Jesus gave to him, and look at our Lord's extended response. And that's where we come to the central point of believing in Jesus Christ. So there's this move from regeneration to conversion, from the work of the Spirit in the heart to a person believing in Jesus. And we see this in verses 11 through 15. By the way, the conversation, Jesus is continuing, but we hear no more words from Nicodemus at this point. It ends, I think, in verse 15, the conversation. It might continue in verse 16. Some do that. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you may see verse 16 down through verse 21, red letters. But I think that's John speaking by the inspiration of the Spirit, that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ends at verse 15. But this comment, this response of Jesus now we see contains a loving rebuke and a biblical analogy. Verses 11 through 13 is the loving rebuke. Jesus chides Nicodemus again, but this time he states his own authority to speak about eternal truths. And you will note that he affirms this in verse 11 with another truly, truly, I say unto you statement. We've seen that twice already in this chapter. But truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know. Now, Jesus is using a plural pronoun here. I think he means he's going back to John the Baptist and the testimony and the witness John the Baptist gave. And now Jesus giving that same testimony. We speak what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. You see, there's the problem with Nicodemus. It's more than just ignorance. You don't receive. You won't listen. You won't hear our witness, our testimony. And then Jesus says, and some of this is a little bit hard to understand. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, that is things I talk about here in this earthly sphere, how can you believe if I tell you things greater than this, heavenly things? And then Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The crux of these words, I think Sproul puts it well. Nicodemus, you're talking to the one who's come down from heaven. You're talking to the Son of Man in person. Remember, Son of Man is a messianic description. Comes out of the book of Daniel. And Nicodemus should have known that too. You're talking to the Son of Man in person, and you don't understand the basic truths that my Father has revealed in the Old Testament. So this man who was a ruler of the Jews should have received Jesus' testimony, but instead, along with all the other religious leaders in Israel, Nicodemus rejected his testimony. If they reject what the Son of Man who came from heaven said, they would never understand spiritual realities. If they wouldn't believe earthly things, how would they believe heavenly things? You see, a refusal to believe leaves one empty and destitute. See, most people say, oh, you got to do more for me to believe. Well, you're not going to get more. We have what Scripture gives us, and we are called to believe it and to believe in Jesus Christ. And if you refuse to believe, you will be left empty and destitute. And Nicodemus refused to believe. What have we learned to this point about Nicodemus? Well, we've learned from verse 2 that though Nicodemus acknowledged intellectually Jesus to be a teacher who's come from God, and he believed that because of the mighty miracles and signs that he was doing, though intellectually he believed, he was not willing to receive him. And the reason he would not accept Jesus' testimony, I think, was because he was a proud Pharisee. He would have to humble himself and recognize that he was unable by his own strength to save himself. Nicodemus refused to put himself in the category of a helpless sinner. So he rejected the message of Jesus Christ. And that's the way it is with so many people today, isn't it? Oh, I don't like going to this church. They talk about sin. And God's condemnation upon sin. Can't they just be like Joel Osteen and just talk about love and all of that? Sin's a dirty word, a bad word. You see, you don't make people feel good when you say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not a feel-good message. That's a feel-bad message. But that's how we're converted. We must see ourselves as sinners and bow humbly to that fact. It's then we're ready to accept the truth. Well, the message of the new birth and salvation, to make any sense to us, we must first believe, as one of our hymns says, that we are bruised and broken by the fall. It goes back to Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned and the whole human race was plunged into sin. That's the fall. They fell. And in Adam we fell. We're born sinners. And we need a new heart. We need to be brought out of sin into the light and glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no one will ever come to Jesus until they first of all see that they're poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. The Spirit's rising beam first appears in our souls when our eyes are open to see our utter sinfulness and the necessity of a new heart. And Nicodemus refused to accept that. He refused to believe. Now, I think on what we read about him in John 19, I think he came to believe. And we have that hope that he did. But there's no evidence of it here. In fact, it's the contrary. But now let's turn from that loving rebuke to the biblical analogy that Jesus used in trying to break through this closed mind of Nicodemus. And again, Jesus takes him back to the Scriptures. He uses an analogy from Scripture that drives home the necessity of believing in him, receiving him, accepting him. Again, regeneration, the new birth, was taught in round one of his conversation with Nicodemus. Conversion, believing and trusting, is what we find now in this part of the conversation. And Jesus effectively explained the plan of redemption with this analogy from Old Testament Scriptures. Verses 14 and 15. And note the word as and the word so. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus drew a comparison between a serpent being lifted up on a pole and Jesus being lifted up on the cross. Now, the cross isn't mentioned here, but it was on the cross that he was lifted up. Jesus is actually prophesying here of his crucifixion, that he's going to be lifted up. And the serpent being lifted up is analogous to Jesus being lifted up. Now, the Old Testament passage is in Numbers chapter 21. So turn to that passage. I read it earlier, but it won't hurt for us to actually go to that passage and see exactly what Jesus was saying. The passage starts in verse 4, extends down through verse 9. It's an unusual story about fiery serpents biting people, and the remedy for the deadly bite was to look at a bronze serpent, the image of a serpent fashioned, and put on a pole and lift it up. And that is a picture of Christ being lifted up on the cross and sinners looking to him for life and salvation. This serpent on the pole is what we call a type. And what is a type? A type is when you see a historical person or an event or an object in the Old Testament which was designed by God to have an essential feature that would correspond to another person, another event, or another object yet in the future. Think of types of persons. David is a good example of a type from the Old Testament of Jesus. He's king. Jesus is king. Jesus is referred to as the son of David, David's greater son. So you have that in the person. What about an event? Take the Passover. What's the Passover a picture of? Well, on that night when the 10th plague and judgment came upon Egypt, blood of a lamb was placed over the doorpost of the houses of the Jews, and God passed by that night. And those who had blood on the lintel, there was no death in the home. Where there was no blood, the firstborn died. The Passover, and it's a picture of Jesus, the Passover lamb, who died for our sins. And then what about an object? Well, here's a good example of an object. A bronze serpent, some skilled craftsman fashioned, wrapped it around, we assume, on a pole, and it was lifted up in the camp. And that is analogous, that object, to Jesus who was lifted up on the cross for our sins. So this event that we read about, Numbers 21, foreshadows the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, let me unfold for you briefly what happened in the wilderness that caused Moses to lift this bronze serpent on a pole. It happened because the people of Israel began to complain and murmur. Verse 4, they set out by the way. The people became impatient. Impatience can get you in a lot of trouble. You ever gotten in trouble at work because you were impatient? Well, these people got in a lot of trouble because they were impatient. It caused them to speak, note verse 5, against God and against Moses. And what did they say? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food. There's no water. We loathe this worthless food. That was the manna God provided for. And what happened? God brought punishment upon them for this sin of complaining, murmuring against him and against Moses. Dear friends, sin has consequences. God was so displeased with their ingratitude that He punished them, note verse 6, by sending fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Can you imagine it? Can you see this in your mind? God unleashes a horde of serpents with venom in their fangs, and these serpents bit people and they began to die. Now, you may think that this punishment doesn't fit the crime, but God's name was reproached and blasphemed, and He refused to stand idly by while they railed at Him. His wrath was thus inflamed, and He punished them severely. Now, when we read about fiery serpents, we're not to think about burning snakes, snakes on fire. We're not to think about snakes with fire coming out of their mouths. The idea is that snakes produce burning. What is that burning? It is their venom. A snake bite produces inflammation, and that results in a fiery sensation. And the venom is poison. It is extremely lethal, and it led to agonizing, horrible deaths. Well, God's wrath on them led to their repentance. Now, you don't see the word repentance used in this passage, but you see repentance because you see what they did. Note verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, and we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." So they confessed their sins. They even named their particular sin, didn't they? Dear friends, if we humbly repent, confess our sins, God will cleanse us and forgive us. You know those words from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, don't you? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So they're pleading with Moses. Moses is a type of Jesus in this way. He's the mediator. He's the intercessor. The scripture, Paul in Galatians 3, even uses that word mediator of Him. And so he sought God on their behalf, and God heard the prayer of Moses, and He prescribed a remedy for their healing. What was the remedy? Look at verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, when he looks at it, shall live." And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and true to His word, God healed everyone who had been bitten by a serpent who looked at the bronze serpent. If you look at this bronze serpent that was hoisted up on a pole, you lived and did not die. This is the part of that historical event that has typical significance regarding our Lord's sacrifice at the cross. Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, and all who looked on it lived. And Jesus was lifted up on the cross, and all who look to Him are saved from sin, death, and hell. Now think about this event. There was no other way of relief for those who had been bitten by fiery serpents. There were no snake bite kits in the camp. There were no physicians among them with an antidote that they could inject in them. There was nothing they could do to prevent death save the remedy God provided. And the remedy He provided was to look and live. Now, no one was healed of the venomous bite unless they looked at the serpent on the pole. No one had that antidote where the poison would no longer be effective unless they looked at the uplifted sermon. But all who looked were instantly delivered from death. Looking is a synonym for faith. Looking is not equated with working and meriting. It's equated with believing. Looking, that's what it is. To look, to believe, means the same thing. And that's made evident by our Lord's reference to this event in our text in John chapter 3. Here in the book of Numbers, we see the word look. But what word do we see in John chapter 3? We see the word believe. Look at that passage again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. So to look is the same thing as believe. We have this marvelous passage from Isaiah chapter 45. It was the passage that was preached by that unlettered man the day Charles Spurgeon attended church. Look unto me, be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look unto me. It's a word we find in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross, despising His shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So look, believe, and he who looks in faith to Jesus will be saved. That is the gospel which we preach. But part of that gospel is no faith, no healing. No faith, no salvation. No believing in Him, no forgiveness of sins. The reception of eternal life is the result of looking in faith at the Son of Man. So faith is vitally important. It is the instrumental means by which we are brought into salvation, conversion. But notice, it's not just faith as it stands alone, is it? You must look to the one who's hung on that cross. It is the object of faith that's vitally important. You can't look to Buddha and find the promise here true. You can't look to Confucius and find the promise here true. You have to look to Jesus Christ, to the one in whom faith is placed. He is able to save. Now, let me point out a few things here. Verse 15. Whoever believes in Him. Don't you like that, whoever? Anyone? That means you, doesn't it? It means me. It means your neighbor. It means your kinfolk. Means everybody in the world, whoever, anybody who believes receives eternal life. Doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. Doesn't matter what your social station is. Doesn't matter what your background is. If you look to Jesus alone as Savior and Lord, you will be saved from sin, death, and hell. Now perhaps you have a King James or New King James Bible. You see there are some words in verse 15 that aren't in the ESV. The received text says, whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I don't want to give a lesson on why some verses don't have words and some verses in other Bibles have words. There's no trick somebody's trying to play, trying to get you not to believe in the Word of God. You find those words should not perish in the next verse. John 3:16. But the point here is you believe in Him and you have everlasting life. That also means you will not perish. You won't go to hell. You'll be saved from sin, death, and hell. But what is it we receive? Eternal life. This is the first of 17 occurrences in the Gospel of John that we read about eternal, everlasting, you might have in a translation, life. What is eternal life? Well, that's obvious on the surface, isn't it? It is life that does not end. But it's more than that. It doesn't simply speak of duration, unending life. It speaks of quality of life. The kind of life. And what kind of life will that be? Life forever in the presence of God, apart from sin, where there's no more death, no more tears, no more crying. That's what eternal life is. It is forever life in the presence of God. And what's the opposite to that? It is forever life outside the presence of God in that awful place called hell. The Israelite that refused to look at the uplifted serpent died. The Israelite that scoffed at the remedy and sought to heal himself died. The Israelite that was too proud to look at a serpent on a pole died. And people today who refuse to look to Jesus die in their sins. But whoever believes in Him has eternal life, is not condemned, passes from judgment into life. Christ is our bronze serpent. He's the substitute serpent. R.C. Sproul says, He had to take on Himself the sting of death. He had to take on Himself the poison of sin on the cross. And you see, that's when it occurred. It occurred when He was lifted up on the cross. He's our substitute. And the cure becomes ours when we look on Him. And it is the new birth that makes this possible. It's the Holy Spirit who blows like the wind that enables us to look and live. It enables faith. I like these words that come from one of the Puritans, Thomas Watson. Christ not only saves us when we believe, but He gives us the power to believe. We should be very thankful today that God included this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in Scripture. From this conversation, we learn two vitally important truths. One, we learn of the necessity of the new birth. If we're to enter the kingdom, if we're to be in the presence of God forever, we must be born again. Our hearts must be changed by the Holy Spirit. We need a new nature. It's the only, and only the Spirit can do that. He quickens us by His power and breathes into us life for our souls. But we also learn how essential it is to believe on the Son of Man, who was lifted up for our sins on the cross. The death of Jesus as a substitute for our sins is how God is justified in giving us life and dispensing justification and forgiveness. Sin must be punished, and God the Father punished His dear Son in the place of all those who believe the gospel. So the word spoken by Jesus to Nicodemus was not give up because only God can change you. Rather, it was rise up and believe in Him. You see how regeneration and conversion are joined together? Where you find one, you find the other. in believing in Christ, we find that we've been born again. So my exhortation to you today is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this promise here. Whoever believes in Him, put your name in there. If John or Steve or Bob, whoever. Whoever believes in Him will be saved. Don't wait to do that. Don't put that off. We're reminded in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. So I beseech you, I plead with you, come to Him today. Get your eyes off yourself and the things you think you can do to earn God's favor. Acknowledge that you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath. Humbly bow to Him and believe on His Son. That's the remedy. Look to Jesus and live. Father, we thank You for the time we've been able to spend together talking about this conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus. There's so many like Nicodemus, just cannot humble themselves and say, I'm a sinner and I need life that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ. Perhaps there's someone like that here today, young or old, middle-aged, whatever. We pray Your Spirit would come and do that convicting work, convincing work, showing them that they're lost and need a Savior, and that a Savior has come, and that Savior has promised to wash their sins, give them a new heart. Oh, grant it, Lord, this day. And may we who know You rejoice in that, and may we gladly say, it was Him, not me. He called me. He sought me. He brought me. And thanks be unto His name, I believed on Him. So may this word stay with us. May it find its way in a conversation somewhere that we have this week with someone who's not a Christian. May we tell them they must be born again. May we show them hope. Look to Jesus. We pray these things in the name of this one who was lifted high on the cross to take away our sins, but who also was raised from the grave, ascended into heaven, the right hand of God, and as we have sung today, one day will come again in power and great glory. Amen.